First Peter, chapter 1, beginning in the 22nd verse for our sermon text today. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth with the spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flowers fall away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. Let us pray for illumination on this holy Lord's Day. Our Father and our God, as we come now to this text of Scripture, we do once again ask for your help. We pray, Father, that you would give us the ability to understand these great words from sacred Scripture. And we do ask, Father, that as we consider your word, that you would illuminate our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus, our Savior and Lord. It's in his holy name we pray. Amen. Now, as we consider the word of God, I would ask you, if you would, just take the time this morning to turn to the back of your Trinity hymnal to the first chapter of the Westminster Confession of Faith, just to hear a few words on sacred Scripture, because when we hear about the Word of God, we understand that it is only through Scripture that we know anything at all. John Calvin, the great reformer, made it very clear in his Institutes of the Christian Religion that we only know ourselves through the very Word of God. Prior to conversion, that is being regenerated, we didn't know anything at all other than that which we thought we knew, which was nothing. In other words, the things we did know didn't advance ourselves into the kingdom, but it advanced us into the journey to hell. And so we know that the Scriptures reveal to us who we are, what we are, and why we're here in the God that we serve. That's how we know who we are. And so this is the truth. And so just very briefly before we give the introduction, I just want you to hear what the divines of the Westminster Confession have to say about of the Holy Scripture. And listen closely to section 1. Although the light of nature and the works of creation and providence do so far manifest the goodness, wisdom, and power of God as to leave men unexcusable, yet are they not sufficient to give that knowledge of God and of His will, which is necessary unto salvation. Therefore it pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church. And afterwards, and listen closely now, and afterwards for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same holy unto writing, which maketh the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. And I'll stop there. But I wanted you to hear that before we begin talking about the enduring Word of God that we find in this text from 1 Peter. Now, you can tell that the divines are very serious about God set forth the writing of the sacred Scriptures as the only way we are directed, as we see in question 2 that we recite each week of the Shorter Catechism. So where else do we go, Christians, by way of an introduction? How else do we know what to do? Last week we saw that we can do all things through Christ Jesus who strengthens us, but how do we know that? Did someone just write a wise little pithy statement and put it on your refrigerator one day and you saw it and said, that sounds good to me? No, now we know that Paul wrote those words a long time ago under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and it wasn't just in good times, it was in bad times. It was imprisonment. He was in a jail cell when he wrote those words. Say, I could do all things through Christ who strengthens me. In the most painful experiences in life, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us if we are truly one of His children in salvation. So beginning then with this text, 1 Peter, and we saw then in verse 22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit, in sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. Love is an easy word to use whenever we want. And people fling the word "I love you" around a lot. And sometimes it really doesn't have a lot of meaning behind it if it's a horizontal statement only, not directed by a vertical relationship with our Savior and Lord Jesus Christ. When we use it in a variety of ways, I should say we use it in a variety of ways. I love that kind of food. I love that kind of picture or something. We use that word love a lot. But what's being said here is the love of the brethren, because our souls have been purified by the Word, the washing of the Word of God, and therefore we can love each other properly. We are called to love each other, which sometimes, if we're bold-faced honest, isn't so easy all the time. Now, some would say it's easy to use examples like marriage or family units. Sometimes people get on each other's nerves, but yet they still love one another, even in those circumstances. It doesn't make the love disappear. It just means you have to work through some difficult problems at different times in your life. So we use it in a variety of ways. And I would certainly say that many of us use it and really don't understand how serious the meaning behind love is. Let me give you an example from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. And I'll read this text to you from the Apostle Paul. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy to the church of the Thessalonians, in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you. You hear what Paul just said? We are bound always by God, whom he knows from the Scriptures, to give thanks for you always. For you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all bounds towards each other. And he goes on to say, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith and all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer. There's the love. True love. Loving the brethren. And not only that they are counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which they suffer. One thing, Christians, we can say is we are called to suffer. Now, that's not, again, a popular evangelical message in the church today. Many people would deny that's a real truth because they believe we're all supposed to be healed, we're all supposed to be rich, we're all supposed to have no problems. No one's supposed to lose their hair. No one's supposed to have any issues like that, right? Well, that's a denial of reality. They're actually asking people to believe a satanic lie. And that's what it is. There's what's called false teaching. And false teaching leads to insanity. And that insanity is what many people function under on a daily basis, and yet they call themselves Christians. And so we have to be discerning when we hear these things. So you see, love is active. Love is active and comes in the growth and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So before we get to verse 23 then, what is love? Love is what God has shed abroad in our hearts through Jesus Christ. He's given us, in salvation, the ability to love, really love. Not cheap love, not just saying, I love you, pat you on the back, say a quick prayer. But love generates something much more than that. And one of the things as Christians, we need to remember that when we say we love somebody, that's a very powerful thing we're saying. It's not cheap. It's not horizontal. It's a vertical relationship. Does everybody understand what I mean by vertical and horizontal relationship, by the way? We as Christians, once we're born again and regenerated by the power of the Holy Spirit, we now have a vertical relationship with God. We now are dictated by God Almighty to understand His Word. Prior to conversion, everything for us was horizontal. We didn't care about God. We weren't looking for God. We didn't care about people in a vertical relationship with God because all of the dictates for us were coming from the flesh, the devil, and the world. And we loved it. And we see people today that love their sin. They don't hate it. They love it. They don't war against it because they don't love God. And we are commanded to love God with all our hearts and mind and strength. That's where it starts. If you love God, then you will love your neighbor. You will love people. And the brethren in particular, as we're looking at today. And then verse 23 says this. Having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because, and I'll stop there, we'll go to verse 24 in a few minutes. Why should we love one another? Why? And Peter answers the question for us, because you have been born again. You love each other because you're born again. And someone says, well, you know, the Bible's so complicated. The Bible's so difficult to understand. The Bible just really goes over my head all the time. Well, this is the proposition I think we can all understand this morning with perfect clarity. Why should we love one another? Peter answers, because you've been born again. That's why we love one another. That's why we are commanded to love one another, and we're able to do so because of Christ. And as we have seen in the process of rebirth, believers are passive. That is, we're passive in our salvation. If you think you had something to do with your salvation, oh, well, one day I was looking for God and I found Him, that's not true. You were passive in your salvation. He saved you when you weren't even asking, looking, seeking, doing anything. He saved you. And then, because He saved you, now you respond to that in obedience. So now your obedience is what's called active obedience. Active obedience is I seek God, I want more of God, I want to know more about the Scriptures, I want to understand how to love someone properly, and when I don't love somebody properly according to the Word of God, I have to repent. And sometimes I have to ask them to forgive me, depending on the situation. And there are many different situations we get ourselves in. Sin mangles all sorts of relationships, by the way. Relationships can be mangled and destroyed. And, you know, we can only repair, not we, but only God can repair a relationship through His grace. But it starts with forgiveness and true love. And that is, God brings them through the spiritual birth, as I mentioned, in this passive way. And once we're born again, believers are active in the process of purifying themselves, which we see in verse 22. John Calvin makes this statement concerning this text. And please listen closely to Dr. Calvin. Here is another reason for an exhortation. That since they were new men and born again of God, Calvin says, it behooved them to form a life worthy of God and of their spiritual regeneration. And this seems to be connected with a verse in the next chapter respecting the milk of the word in 1 Peter 2:3, which they were to seek, that their way of living might correspond with their birth. It may, however, be extended wider so as to be connected also with what has gone before. For Peter collected together those things which may lead us to an upright and holy life. And the object then of Peter was to teach us that we cannot be Christians without regeneration. Now, what's Calvin talking about? Let me finish what he says and I'll go back. For the gospel is not preached that it may be only heard by us, but that it may, as a seed of immortal life altogether, reform our hearts. Luther adds to this by saying that whosoever has not tasted the word, to him it is not sweet. But to them who have experienced it, who with the heart believe, Christ has been sent for me and has become my own miseries. It has become my own, my miseries are his and his life mine. It tastes sweet. The word of God tastes sweet because we've been changed. How many of you can remember? I can remember when I became a Christian many years ago. I was not a Christian, but when I became a born-again Christian, the word of God became alive to me. All of a sudden, I'm reading my old RSV version of the Bible, a red Bible my grandmother bought for me in 1968 at a church. She came out with it with my name in it and inscribed in it. And I had that with me when I was in Houston, Texas. I began to read this Bible. And in particular, I can remember, not perfectly because as age takes its toll, things are a little fuzzy, but I can remember particularly, very, very specifically, the book of Proverbs was slapping me in the face. I could understand the words, and I fell under conviction, and also was lifted up because I could understand it. But prior to being born again, I couldn't understand it. So the word is sweet. You see, when we taste the sweetness of the gospel, we are truly changed and we can do the very things which we're commanded to do in the Bible. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love those brethren in the church of Jesus Christ, even if they rub you the wrong way sometimes. We have a responsibility, dear ones, now that we are born again to the things which God commands in His Word. Let me say that again. We have a responsibility now that we are born again to the things which God commands in His Word. Because we are born again, we now have a responsibility to keep the commandments of God. And in those commandments, we're called not to steal. We're called not to commit adultery. We're called not to covet. And what is coveting? As an example of what we're not to do, as even the pagan is commanded not to covet, but yet they do. The commandments aren't just for believers. That would be a misnomer in understanding what is in the scriptures. All the law of God is perpetually mandated upon all mankind, whether you're Christian or not. The difference is only regenerated people can keep it or want to keep it because our wills have been changed, our nature has been changed. Man's responsibility is an awesome task that only by His grace may we perform great exploits for the kingdom of God. Action, action, action should be our goal. Action. What is the action? Well, you made an action this morning, didn't we? People turned the keys of their cars and they came to church. Now, why did you come to church? And everybody here might say, well, I came to church because I wanted to get fed. I came to church because I want to worship the Lord God Almighty. And this isn't a large group, but if you have a real large group of people, there's going to be people in that group or that church that are going to say, I didn't want to come to church today. I wanted to stay in bed. I wanted to get some of my mulch work done as I observed some people working in their yards breaking the Sabbath on the way to church this morning. Because people don't care about God. When you see the people working in your yards on the way to church, what are they doing, Christians? This isn't judging people unrighteously. They're breaking the Sabbath. They're putting that ridiculous exercise of futility of spreading mulch around in their garden above worshiping God on the one day He set aside for us to rest. Are they resting? No. Action, action, action. Hyper-Calvinists, as they are called, may not seem to take great action in the kingdom, but even they must be inconsistent in their belief. Why do I put that in there? Because there's people that believe that as God saves them, now they don't have to do anything. Now, this is one definition of what would be called a hyper-Calvinist. They believe in eternal security in the false way. Listen closely now. And it's what we would call antinomianism. They believe that once they're saved, they're always saved, whether they do anything or not. Well, that's contrary to what the scriptures teach. If you believe in Jesus Christ and you're born again, your bend now is to do what God tells you to do. Show me your faith without works. What? And I'll do what? Your faith produces something. It doesn't produce nothing. And that's what they're saying, that they can just sit. Well, I raised my hand at a service in 1968, and I'm all set. But yet I never go to church, I never talk to other Christians, but yet I'm all set. That's what they say. That may sound bizarre to some of you, but there's people like that out there. And that's rank antinomianism. And then there's antinomians who deny the law of God is applicable to today. Back briefly to the statement by Calvin, which I said I would comment on. For Peter, and this is Calvin again, for Peter collected together those things which may lead us to an upright and a holy life. The object then of Peter was to teach us that we cannot be Christians without regeneration. Regeneration precedes faith, not the other way around. My faith, as if I own faith, doesn't bring me anywhere close to God. But because of regeneration, now the faith he's given me, the gift of faith, changes me. Activated only by regeneration. Does everybody understand that? Something has to precede in order for something to happen. And the cause is regeneration, the effect is salvation. And time and history. And so these are things we need to understand. And some people really, 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 Arminians can't stand that. Arminians just war against this. These are fighting words for an Arminian who truly is in the trenches of saying, I had something to do with my salvation. Christians, not too long ago, I saw a man in a Bible study stand up in a Bible study and declare this is Calvinism versus Arminianism. Because we were talking about Scripture. And he took offense to it. And in his diatribe, he stood in front of a bunch of Calvinists and said, I had something to do with my salvation. Now, dear ones, that's a blasphemous statement coming from any human's mouth. He had nothing to do with salvation. But yet he thinks he had to click the switch, right? He thinks he had to click the switch. He had to turn on the light in order to what? Become a Christian. And the Bible speaks of that nowhere. Nowhere. And then verse 23 again, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible. Peter describes rebirth first in the negative and then in positive terms. Negative, clearly one of the characteristics of seed is that it's designed to die. That is, seed loses its own form in the process of generating life. And Jesus put it to Philip and to the Greeks, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds, John 12:24. So then we have an example from the lips of our Lord that unless a seed dies, nothing grows. So if we were to picture ourselves this morning as big giant seeds, something I guess like from the Invasion of the Body Snatchers before we popped out of those weird looking pods, depending on what version of the movie you watched. Both are weird. But yet they had the get their stuff together in those pods before they popped out. But if they didn't, if we didn't die in those pods, nothing would come out alive. We'd simply be a seed. And any of you who have done gardening or planting, you know that when the seeds don't grow, what happens? They don't grow. And you say they didn't take. They didn't germinate. It didn't work. And I'm about to plant some sunflower seeds and to plant some tomato plants with my young granddaughter. And I can probably guarantee you one of the things she's going to say, when's it going to happen? What's taking so long? Because all they're going to see is the dirt until something begins to come up out of that dirt. And Jesus, his words, the words of Jesus Christ, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains a single seed. And then the positive from 1 Peter, we go to the parable of the sower found in Luke 8, where Jesus teaches of the benefits and irresistible power of God's word, which is the seed. Which is the seed. The word of God is imperishable. It regenerates, gives life, and nurtures, yet in the process remains unchanged. God gives us this imperishable seed through his sacred word. Again, where do we get this information? Remember the first section in the Westminster. They saw the need for the word of God to be delivered to the people of God in its purity, so that they would understand these things. It's only through the sacred word, Christians, that we understand anything at all. And I hope you all are getting that this morning, that we don't depend upon any opinions, yet we depend on the word of God and properly exegeted word of God from the preaching of ministers around the globe. The enduring word of God is what Peter draws the hearer to, his ears to. Peter knew all too well the scriptures and certainly relied heavily upon that which he was taught through his life. Daniel 6:26 says this, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom men must tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed. And his dominion shall endure to the end. We hear from the writer of Hebrews that for the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of the soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Hebrews 4:12. The word actually is a discerner of our thoughts. Is it just because it's magic? Is it just because it's some cool words? No, the word is living because Jesus is the word. Jesus is the word. And so when we are pierced through by the word of God, it's because Christ and the Holy Spirit, of course, is convicting us. And it pierces our hearts. And that's how we advance in our growth. This particular verse that I just read in Hebrews is quite telling of the power of God's holy word and its ability to do what's intended for. The word of God is intended to go forth in a blessing or a curse. And Peter is calling attention not to God, but to his word. Not to God only, as it leads to God, I should say. However, his word is the expression in print that gives all truth and knowledge to function in this lifetime. God's word is propositions that are designed by him through the Holy Spirit, given to men to write down by inspiration. God breathed for us to understand God and his word, is the way I should say that. Dealing with the inspiration of the Bible, Dr. Gordon Clark states very strongly that perhaps the Bible's best known claim to inspiration is 2 Timothy 3:16 through 17. Are you familiar with that passage? I'll read it to you this morning. All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. In the English word inspiration with with prefix in gives the impression that after the Bible or a book of the Bible had been written, God breathed into it. However, listen closely, that's not what happened. However, the Greek word does not mean breathed into, it means breathed out. Do you understand what Clark's getting at there? It wasn't that they had their own ideas and then God breathed on it. He breathed through them. The very words that Paul was writing in those prison cells was inspired. That was God breathed. It didn't become God's word after he wrote it. It was God's word as he wrote it. It's a big distinction there. You have to be careful on that one. Skeptics and higher critics would argue these points. We need to be able to defend that. And Peter certainly supports the word of Isaiah the prophet when he said, "But the word of the Lord stands forever." And look at that, verse 24, because, the word because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. We're like grass. We get old. We shrivel up. But if you just look at the fields right now, everything's blooming. Everything's popping. Everything's green. Everybody goes, "Oh, this is beautiful." But in a short period of time, because life is so quick, we'll be going, "Everything's turning brown again." And even if Jason's lawnmower didn't get fixed before the end of the summer and all the grass became 2 feet high in his yard and wherever he has to mow, even if that happened, guess what? It would die and fall down. Because all grass withers. But the word never withers, never dies, can't be put out, it's eternal. And the word of God will exist in the heavenly existence that we have because it can't die because it's God. Jesus is the Word. Do you understand that? We're not reading a book that gets just thrown out after we go to heaven. This is His Word. It's who God is. That's how much we must respect and honor the Word of God as the only rule to direct us how we may glorify and enjoy God forever. Period! There is nothing else. Men are not capable of coming up with calculations and formulas that work outside the Word of God. If and when they do it, it's always a failure. We must honor God and look to Him for all this information. And just back to verse 22 in closing. Since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, and the truth is the Word, in the Word, through the Spirit and sincere love of the brethren, love one another fervently with a pure heart. How do you do it? By reading the Word of God. By reading the Word of God. That's how we are changed. That's how we are sanctified. That's how we are furthered in the kingdom of God. And that's how we know how we're to defend the faith. You read further on in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And maybe someday we'll get there and read that as well. But we're called to give an answer for why we believe what we believe. Now, how in the world could you give an answer to anyone in the world about what you believe if you don't know the Word of God? And I'm not talking about experts on the book of Ezekiel or all these, some of the difficult passages, as we call them, in the Christian world. Yet, how can we not just give them the gospel? You know, the gospel is simple, people. What is the gospel? Christ came. He walked the earth 33 years. Christ died on the cross. He went into the tomb. 3 days later, he rose from the dead. He walked amongst the people. He ate food. He had his encounter with Peter. He had the road of Emmaus, where he opened up all the prophets and the law of God and expounded the whole thing, which sadly we don't have that discourse in writing. Had to be amazing to hear that. And then what happened? He ascended to the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And those that don't believe in that go to hell. That's the gospel. That's the gospel. That's what we're responsible to tell people. I don't have the right. Let me just say this before close. I don't have the right to alter that in any way and say, well, maybe we'll go a little light on you. Maybe that's a little strict. No, that's the gospel. And if we don't include hell in the testimony of the gospel, we're leaving out a very key component to understanding why he died for us. So we're called to love. We're called to love the Word of God and live by it. And let's pray at this time. Father and God, we thank you for all that you've given us. We thank you for the gospel. We thank you for the Word of God. Help us, Lord, to understand what we've heard and to apply to our lives. And we ask this, Father, in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior and our Lord. We pray, Father, that as we go forth, you would cause our hearts and minds to be seized by your word, gripped by the truth, and to walk in the newness of life which you have given us freely by your grace. And we ask this in Jesus' holy name as we prepare now for the table of the Lord. Amen.